Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing. Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 12 through 21. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your infallible word so that we have an anchor of truth to hold on to in an age of nonsense. Give us soft hearts as we hear it declared now, that your word may be written on our hearts and that our faith may be firmly established. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. Since Christmas, there's one Christmas hymn that Ellie has continued to sing with some regularity. At any random moment over the past 3 months or so, she'll just randomly burst out with "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And she'll stop there because that's all she remembers. But the funny effect of that, though, has been that it's emphasized the last phrase that she sung, so that the "God and sinners reconciled" line has been repeating over and over in my head. Reconciled, brought back together. Ellie doesn't realize it, but she's done a great job of helping us segue from Christmas to Easter. The story of the Bible, and thus of history itself, is the interweaving of millions of little stories that flow up to a number of central themes, a few main stories that stand out above the rest, and those main stories thread together perfectly and beautifully so that no one segment is out of harmony with the rest. One of those main stories, one of those overarching stories, is the story of a father's relationship with his son. In the beginning, the triune God, in an overflow of love and fellowship that existed eternally in the Godhead, created a son, a title plainly given to Adam in Luke 3. The Lord placed Adam in a garden and enjoyed a fellowship and relationship with him that mirrored the relationship within the Godhead, perfect and unbroken. Then Adam ate from the forbidden tree, doing so with eyes wide open, not deceived, rebelling against patience and maturity, acting as a child and grasping for responsibility and blessing without the sacrifice that it required. That sin destroyed the fellowship that Adam enjoyed with his father, as clearly shown in his expulsion from the garden and banishment from the tree of life. The fall created an infinite chasm between God and man, and we are left with a broken relationship between the father and his son Adam. The first time in the Bible that God explicitly refers to his fatherhood is Exodus 4. There the Lord is giving instructions to Moses for his upcoming confrontation with Pharaoh. And Moses is instructed in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" This passage gives us clear insight into why the 10th and final plague on Egypt was what it was. Eye for eye, life for life, firstborn for firstborn. But it also shows us that Israel is the new Adam, the firstborn son, the son that was primed for that close fellowship, that loving relationship with the Father. But when you read Exodus and you read Numbers, do you think of a warm familial relationship between father and son? Not at all. In fact, the historical accounts in those books have a very frustrating quality to them. The Exodus story and ensuing years in the wilderness are a seemingly endless cycle of a people that fall into judgment, that complain, are restored, never learn their lesson. In fact, the complaining is one of the lighter sins that Israel commits. Israel the son actually doubles down on the sins of Adam the son. There are numerous examples of this, but one will suffice. In the well-known rebellion of Korah, his chief complaint to Moses and Aaron is, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." He then seeks the priesthood for himself and even for the entire nation. This is a repeat of Adam's sin of reaching for something before its time, of desiring instant maturity without growing up. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And just as Adam would one day be allowed access to the tree of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so Israel would one day be allowed access to the priesthood. But Korah, representing Israel well, is the impatient and rebellious son. And just as Adam is told to the ground, is cursed, and to dust he shall return, so Korah and his family are immediately returned to the ground from which they came. So Israel is a faithless son, and God leans on his paternal relationship to them in chastising them. Deuteronomy 32:6. "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Deuteronomy 32:18. "Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." But those wilderness years were just a microcosm of Israel's history as a whole, foreshadowing the cycle that would mark that nation and eventually doom it. Following soon after the wilderness period, we fall into the time of the judges with its cyclical, repetitive narrative. Sin, judgment, cries for relief, a righteous judge, deliverance, forgetfulness, repeat. In spite of the father's discipline, the son continues to squander his inheritance. And the book ends rather bleakly and darkly with one tribe, that of Benjamin, nearly being wiped out completely. But the Lord resurrects that tribe and even brings a king up out of it. We could think and hope maybe this is the end of what we saw in Exodus, in Numbers, in Judges. Maybe this is when the son gets lifted out of the muck and mire his sin has sunk into. The son is getting a promotion. But no, Saul grasps for a priestly role that is not his, offering the sacrifice impatiently before Samuel arrives. He fails to kill the dragon, the king of the Amalekites, and shows us that he is acting as Adam in the garden all over again, as Israel in the wilderness all over again. But he doubles down on the rebellion once more, spending the last night of his life eating at the table of demons in Endor. And we wonder if the relationship between father and son can get any worse. The Lord then finds a man after his own heart to be king. And with David, we see a fundamental shift in the identity of the son. In 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, the Lord tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This word from the Lord is looking centuries ahead to Christ, but in the immediate context, he's talking about Solomon and referring to him as my son. In Psalm 89, we read, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him," speaking of David, "and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So we see that starting with David and continuing with Solomon and his descendants, the Lord doesn't just refer to Israel as his son generally, but to the king of Israel as his son particularly. David is the son of God, heir to the throne, given a large kingdom. Peter Lighthart notes that up to this point, the blessings and curses that fell on Israel were a result of the people's obedience or disobedience. For example, when the people complain in the wilderness and curse, the Lord sends the fiery serpents in judgment on them. But now, following this word to David, it is the king's obedience or disobedience that results in blessings or curses on the whole people. Think of David's decision to take a census of the people. That was his decision, independent of the people's input, and yet it brought tremendous judgment on the people in the form of a plague. David, the son of God, the king of the Jews, becomes the representative of the people. David's reign, and certainly Solomon's reign, is not without much glory. But we see flaws in those heroes of the faith that can discourage us. As we read through the era of the monarchy, we return to the same repetitive rebellion of the wilderness era. And you see in this that sin is repetitive and can often be boring, even though it's portrayed as something else. The northern tribes establish a counterfeit head, beginning with Jeroboam, in a futile attempt to thwart God's promises to David. Shortly into Jeroboam's reign, we see him imitating Saul, sitting at the table of demons as he establishes feasts to his golden calves. We see him imitating Korah's sin as he made priests of whoever wanted to be priest. And every future king of the northern tribes is said to follow in the sins of Jeroboam, creating a slow death spiral until the Assyrians come and forever end the concept of a split kingdom, a split Israel. Meanwhile, in the southern tribes, we read in 1 and 2 Kings of the occasional good king that gives us hope that the son, that Israel, will be faithful and obedient to his father. But it's never enough. The nation rushes headlong into idolatry and spiritual adultery with only the occasional reprieve. You read through 2 Chronicles and realize that even many of the good kings had devastating flaws. And during this period, we see the prophets come on behalf of the father, admonishing his people. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The prophets are ignored, mother wisdom is forsaken, and the son is sent into exile in Babylon. But starting in Ezra, we read of the return to Jerusalem only 70 years later, the rebuilding of the temple and the city. We think surely this is the restoration of all things. This must be when the prodigal son returns to his senses. This must be when the son is restored to permanent fellowship with the father. After all, so much of what we read in the books of the prophets is speaking about this time, a return from exile, a return to glory. Yet Ezra and Nehemiah both end with the son chasing strange women, entering into pagan marriages, dampening the joy of the return. And after 400 years more time, in spite of the known history, the known opportunity to learn from mistakes, to see the consequences of disobedience, rebellion, we find that Israel is a demon-infested place with a den of vipers for leaders. Israel was that man out of whom an unclean spirit had been cast, but had returned with seven spirits more wicked than itself, so that the last state of that man, that nation, that son, is worse than the first. The son's rebellion is as complete as it can be. The son is flagrantly grasped for maturity before time, has rebelled against his father, has feasted with demons, has thrown away every chance at reconciliation, and finally is now possessed by demons. What Satan sought to do in the garden, it looks as though he's accomplished. The son of God is now a son of the devil. And if we're just reading the story, we're pretty fed up with the son and we're ready to give up on him. And without knowing the rest of the story, we would think the father is ready to give up on him too. But what does God do at that point in time when all hope looks to be lost? That's when he gives us Christmas. The second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh, enters our world, and completely changes the trajectory of the story. From the very first verse of the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, linking him as a child of Israel and a child of the throne. The first time in the New Testament that Jesus is explicitly identified as the Son of God. It's not as the Son of God, that expression we're so familiar with. Rather, it's in Matthew 2, when the angel of the Lord is telling Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. Beginning in verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Matthew's quoting Hosea 11, and in Hosea, that expression is clearly referring to Israel's exodus from Egypt centuries before. So the very first reference to Jesus as the Son is also identifying Jesus as Israel. In fact, as we've seen, the first time that the Old Testament and the first time that the New Testament refer to God as Father, it's in terms of his relationship to his Son, Israel, Jesus. We've heard many times from this pulpit how Matthew structures his gospel to repeatedly identify Jesus as the true Israel, the righteous Son, obediently following his Father in ways ancient Israel did not. Mark's gospel, meanwhile, opens in the very first verse with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leaving no doubt as to who Jesus is. And Mark's gospel then goes on to show Jesus and portray him as a man of action, a man of war, very much another David, the man we already know to be the Son of God. Over in Luke's genealogy, his list starts with Jesus and ends with the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, connecting Jesus as another Adam, another son. In John 1, when Nathanael is called to be an apostle, he tells Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And in putting those two titles together, back to back, he's clearly thinking of what we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7, and again identifying Jesus with David. So hopefully you see that although Jesus being called the Son of God does show us his relationship within the Trinity to the Father, it's meant to bring all those earlier references to mind so that we see Jesus as the second and greater Adam, the second and greater Israel, the second and greater David, the representative of the people, the heir to the throne, the rightful king of the Jews, and the sovereign king above all kings. As we understand who Jesus is, Jesus helps us see more clearly who the first person of the Trinity is. Before Christ comes, we actually see God referred to as a father fairly sparingly. I've given most of the references this morning to, you know, God as father to Israel, father to David. But that's about it. With the birth of Jesus, we see God referred to as father hundreds of times, for his fatherhood is most fully revealed in the incarnation of the Son. Jesus instructs us to pray to our Father, and Father is now our most common reference to God. But back to the Gospels, we see Jesus patiently wait for his exaltation, not grasping it early when Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. We see the path he's on to become high priest through sacrifice. We see him on a mission to destroy the dragon, casting out demons left and right. So Jesus is clearly the righteous and faithful Son, the perfect Son. But how does that help Israel? How does that help us? Jesus never broke relationship with his Father, so he needs no reconciliation. That Son and that Father's relationship is perfect. Of course, as the greater David, Jesus is the representative of Israel, and its only hope for restoration to the Father. But even Jesus can't just fix Israel. He can't just patch up the relationship, shake hands, move on. Israel has to die, and it has to die in Jesus, and it has to die in him on a cross, the most shameful way a man could die. One of the reasons that hanging on a tree was such a cursed death was it symbolically showed that you were rejected by both heaven and earth. On that dreadful day, Jesus takes on all the sins of his people. From our text, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And in one horrible moment, Jesus does experience the broken relationship of the Son and Father. When the Father forsakes him, turns his back on him, when Jesus is rejected by heaven and earth. And now the perfect Son yearns for reconciliation as he cries out in anguish and takes the broken millennia of the broken relationship with the Father, all the sin, all the rebellion, all the defiance, and he takes it all with him down into the grave. And tumbling down with him is the old world itself. And now we finally made it to Easter. In their Gospels, Matthew and John make a point of stating that Jesus' body was laid to rest in a new tomb. Why are we given this detail? Well, verse 17 of our text states that in Christ, behold, all things have become new. These words are echoed in Revelation 21. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You see, the new tomb ushers in a new world and all of the new that comes with it. With the resurrection, we see the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, an entirely new creation, a new Eden. We see a new covenant established. Israel died in Christ, and it was also raised in Christ. But now the new Israel looks different than the old Israel, and is soon given a new name, the church. Our text tells us that in Christ, we are a new creation, elsewhere instructed to put on the new man. We are given a new name as well, Christian. Because of Easter, everything is new, everything has changed. And that means that out of the new tomb comes the chance for a new relationship with the Father. For in Christ, you have all of Christ and all that Christ has. You are part of the new Israel. You are part of the Davidic royal line. You are sons of God. Do you see that? The title that was given to Adam and to Israel, and to David, and to Jesus, is given to you. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Though we are Gentiles, though we worship on the other side of the world from our place of our Savior's birth, we have been adopted into the family. Galatians 4 continues, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You are sons, and you have been reconciled to your heavenly Father. This is what we started with in our text this morning. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This restoration of a sweet and wonderful relationship with the Father is what Easter has accomplished for us. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he left our old man behind. He left the prodigal son dead and buried. He broke the chains of death that we deserved for our willful rebellion against our loving Father. And he provided a means of starting over, with every sin removed as far as the east is from the west, so that nothing can stand between us and the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus' death on the cross pictures something besides just the rejection of men and God. Daniel alluded to this last week, but in Genesis 28, Jacob has his well-known dream where he sees a ladder set on the earth and its top reached to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. In John 1, right after the verse we read earlier with Nathanael's declaration of Jesus' identity, Jesus tells him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus is the ladder between heaven and earth, the only means, the only way for our fellowship with the Father to be restored. People of God, this Easter, be grateful for your standing before the Father. You did nothing to deserve this, but he loved you enough to send his Son to be that ladder back to him. From Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And from Ephesians, "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Brought near, reconciled, forever. Don't take that for granted. Don't forget what was accomplished for you. You no longer live in enmity with the one who made you and loves you. You no longer have to fear an infinite chasm between you and the Father. You no longer face an eternity out of fellowship. As much as the mothers and fathers in this room love your children, the love you feel for them when you could hug them and squeeze them and want to keep them warm and safe forever, that only gives you a tiny sense of the love the Father has for you. So it should be nothing for us to echo Paul's words and say, "I no longer live for myself. I live for the one who died for me and rose for me." To the young people in this congregation, you may not feel as though you were ever far off. For many of you, this church is all you've ever known. How much closer could you be? And by the grace of God, that's true. But you were still conceived dead in your sins. You were alienated from the Father. And whether he reconciled you in the womb, at 2 months of age, at 2 years of age, or whenever, he brought you near again. His choosing to restore your relationship to the Father at an earlier age should only fill you with more gratitude, more thanksgiving. May apathy be far from you, and do not let the familiarity of grace numb you to its goodness. You know your own heart. You know how far astray it could lead you if left to its own devices. But the Lord loved you and chose you before time ever began. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. Call him Father with a heart ready to burst with joy. Because our triune God has been in relationship from eternity past, and because he created us to be in relationship with him and with one another, this restoring of that central relationship between God and the individual, between God and his people, between the Father and his children, is at the heart of Easter, and thus is at the heart of the gospel. Do you see broken relationships around you? Do you see people out of fellowship with the Creator? Do you see a world still badly broken and beset by sin? Do you long to see things put right? Verse 18 of our text, "God has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You are reconciled, therefore go and reconcile others. As though God is pleading through you, call others to be reconciled. Live out warm and inviting lives in relationship to others in front of a watching world. Show them what it is to love your Heavenly Father and to be loved by Him. Show them what it's like to love your spouse, your parents, your children, the people in the pews next to you. Show them what relationship is. They're already hungry for it. People all around us are aching with loneliness, with father hunger, wandering hopelessly through life. Let them see the warmth and the light you have as a child of God so that they want to know how to get what you have. And then point them to the Father and to His faithful Son that provided the means of reconciliation with the Father. Now that sounds easy on paper, as we know. In reality, because we still deal with sin, that's very hard. And for many of us, we still struggle with our own broken relationships. So how do we feel fit to go and reconcile other people to the Father? But that's all the more reason to lean hard into the relationship you have with your Father. Look what He's already done for you. Trust Him for what He will do next. Trust Him with the relationships that you have, and trust Him that He can use you to still be a means of reconciling others to Himself. You can do this. You can trust Him. You can lean into Him. You can be His agents of reconciliation because you can rest firmly in your standing with the Lord. Jesus declared in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That way, that path to the Father is down into the grave and out the other side, out the empty tomb. This is the road you have taken in Christ, and now nothing shall ever sever your relationship with the Father again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your sons and daughters, forever reconciled to you because of the death of Jesus and His resurrection on the third day. As we celebrate His resurrection today and our resurrection in Him, we rejoice in the fact that you have removed the weight of sin from us, that you have given us new names, that you love us and hold us and delight in us. May we have childlike faith that never grows old, just as surely as your mercies are new every morning and never grow old. Thank you that we can come to the family table now to dine with you and enjoy the many blessings that come from being your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church Branch Cove.org.